For our scripture reading tonight, I want us to turn to Paul's epistle to the Hebrews, to two passages, one from chapter 6 and one from chapter 7. These are two sections taken out of a much larger discussion of Christ's priesthood, a priesthood which is, we're told, after the order of Melchizedek, that figure out of the book of Genesis, who was also a king and a priest, who is a type then of Christ's own royal priesthood. And we want to read then these two sections which tell us the salient points of the matter, of how Christ, having been lifted up from the earth into glory, has taken not only a throne and a scepter, a rod of righteousness with which to rule among the nations, he has also taken up his ministry as the one who ever liveth to make intercession for us. I'm going to be reading from the Authorized or King James Version. It's the one I know best, so please bear with me. But I do want to read then, first of all, from Hebrews chapter 6, the verses 13 through 20. And then we'll turn to Hebrews chapter 7 and read the verses 19 to 25. So from chapter 6, beginning at verse 13, where we find this discussion then of a promise made to Abraham. Hear the word of God. Hebrews, the 6th chapter, beginning at the 13th verse. When God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely, blessing, I will bless thee, and multiplying, I will multiply thee. And so, after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men verily swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife, wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of the promise the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable, that is to say, two unchangeable things, in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have a strong consolation who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner for us is entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And then we move into chapter 7 at verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath was he made priest, for those priests, the priests of the law, were made without an oath, but this with an oath, by him that said unto him, the Lord swear and will not repent, thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. For they truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth forever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able also to save to the uttermost them that come unto God by him, seeing that he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such an high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily as those high priests to offer up sacrifice, first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law made men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Here endeth the reading of God's word. To his name be the praise and the glory. Dear friends, as a supply preacher, I don't often have the opportunity to preach a catechism sermon. Catechism preaching is one of the gifts that the Reformed Church gives to her members. And I am sad to have to tell you that in many places this gift is being set aside. And catechism preaching is becoming something relatively rare in our time. I hope not in this church. But I have been itching to preach from the catechism for some time, and so I'm taking advantage of the opportunity tonight to consider with you what is set forth for us in Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 18 of the Heidelberg Catechism, which deals with that article from the Apostles' Creed that we have just confessed. What do you mean by saying, "He ascended into heaven"? That Christ, while his disciples watched, was lifted up from the earth into heaven, and will be there for our good until he comes again to judge the living and the dead. But isn't Christ with us until the end of the world, as he promised us? Christ is true man and true God. In his human nature, Christ is not now on earth, but in his divinity, majesty, grace, and spirit, he is not absent from us for a moment. If his humanity is not present wherever his divinity is, then aren't the two natures of Christ separated from each other? Certainly not, since divinity is not limited and is present everywhere. It is evident that Christ's divinity is surely beyond the bounds of the humanity he has taken on. But at the same time, his divinity is in and remains personally united to his humanity. How does Christ's ascension into heaven benefit us? First, he pleads our cause in heaven in the presence of his Father. Secondly, we have our own flesh in heaven, a guarantee that Christ our head will take us, his members, to himself in heaven. Third, he sends his Spirit to us on earth as a further guarantee. By the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. So far from the Heidelberg Catechism. Christ, we are told, was taken up into glory. The ascension of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is an article of faith. This is a teaching of Christianity. This is an event testified to in the Word of God. Of what significance is it to us that Christ was taken up into glory? So we want to take up this matter tonight. Now it is, I think, a matter of vital importance to every Christian. We claim to be followers of Jesus Christ. Well, where is Jesus Christ tonight? What is Christ Jesus doing tonight? If I am to follow him from day to day, I have to know where he is and what he expects from me and what I can expect from him. We like to emphasize that Christianity is indeed a personal relationship of faith between the believer and his Savior. Now, that can't simply be in terms of something in the past, someone who died for us, or in terms of something in the future, the one who is coming again to judge the quick and the dead. There also has to be something in between, something for this present time. And so every Christian ought to be interested to know, where is Jesus? How is he present in my life now? And what is he doing for me and for my good at the present time? All these things are bound up in this great biblical truth of the ascension of Christ into heaven. Now we must begin, first of all, with the fact of the ascension. Either the Lord Jesus Christ was indeed taken up into heaven while his disciples watched from the earth, or he was not. If he was, then it is an event of great significance for his church and even for the world. If he was not taken up, then Christianity is a kind of a fraud being perpetrated on the world in the name of religion. You can't help but notice whenever you recite the articles of the Apostles' Creed that most of them have nothing to do with a doctrinal teaching. They have more often to do with facts of redemptive history, beginning with that great fact that God is the maker of heaven and earth. That the Lord Jesus Christ, his only Son, was indeed conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, and so forth. These are great facts. And either they are true or they are false. They cannot be true and false at the same time, because they don't have to do with theoretical propositions which may be looked at in different lights. They have to do with simple matters of historical fact. Either these things happened or they did not. And we mustn't rush by that as Christians. We don't take our stand in the world and hang out a banner for some theory about reality, some philosophy about living. We begin with these central declarations of what God has done in Christ. And either God has indeed done these things, or he has not. And if he has not, then everything falls to pieces. Remember what Paul said about the resurrection of Christ. If Christ be not raised, your faith is in vain. You are yet in your sins. And the same can be said about the ascension of Christ into heaven. If Christ did not ascend into heaven, then we know not what has become of him. We don't know anything about his present existence. We don't know anything about his present activity. The door, as it were, is slammed in our face, and we are left with nothing in terms of the present work and ministry of Christ. We simply don't know. If he did not descend into heaven, what happened to him? Where did he go? Well, dear friends, that's the fact of the ascension. And here we have this great assertion that Christ was indeed lifted up from earth into heaven. It is an attested fact. While his disciples watched, the disciples were the very people in the world of that time who were in the very best position to tell us just who it was that was taken up from earth into heaven. And we have their testimony. It's recorded for us in Scripture. And that is the basis upon which our faith must rest. It's the same with many other things in history. We just celebrated the 4th of July, America's Independence Day. How do you know that our independence was declared on July the 4th, 1776? Well, that fact is attested by a document, the famous Declaration of Independence. And it was signed by people who are in the very best position to tell us what this was all about, what they were doing, what they intended, and what they were staking their very lives upon. That is true with regard to our founding fathers and the Declaration of Independence. You don't find people wandering the streets of an American city saying, "Oh, I don't think it really happened that way. I don't think Congress met in Philadelphia. I don't think they declared independence. How do we know? You weren't there. I wasn't there." Well, we have a lot of people wandering the aisles of Christian churches, muttering much the same thing about Christ's incarnation, his resurrection, his ascension into heaven. All of this has been called in question. After all, we just have the word of the apostles, the word of the disciples. We just have the testimony of Scripture. Yes, after all, that's exactly what we do have. That's what supports our faith in the fact of Christ's ascension into heaven. But then we must go on to talk about what tonight I want to call the paradox of the ascension. Because on the one hand, we do have this promise from Christ, "Lo, I am with you always, even unto the end of the world." But on the other hand, if Christ was taken up into heaven, that's where he is now. And he can no longer be on the earth. So the paradox is Christ is present and Christ is absent at one and the same time. And it must be so. It must be so, first of all, because, again, of the very facts of the matter. What kind of being was this? Well, there is this unique, this extraordinary fact of his having two natures at one and the same time. His deity or divinity, his Godhead, and then his manhood, his humanity. Christ was at one and the same time God and man, and Christ is and continues to be, even now, God and man. On the one hand, because of his deity, his divinity, because he is God, he fills all things. He is everywhere present. And as the Catechism says, he is never absent from us even for a moment. How good that is to know that Christ is forever with his people on earth. At the very same time, if we want to say that he is indeed truly a human being, that his flesh and blood, human nature, which he assumed in his incarnation, which he took to himself, as the Catechism says, that has to be real humanity. It can't be something like ours. It has to be identical with ours. And we, as human beings, having been created by God, have a very finite constitution. You can't be everywhere. In fact, you can only be in one place at a time. You don't fill all things. You fill a very little piece, a very little place in this vast and wide creation. We are creatures. We are finite. We are bounded. We are limited. And the human nature of Christ has to share in that creaturely finitude and limitation. In the days of his life on earth, before his resurrection to glory, Christ also could only be in one place at a time. If he wanted to move from one place to another, there weren't any means of transportation other than his own two legs and his own two feet, and he had to walk from place to place. And that's because his humanity is identical with ours. He consented to lower himself in order to live our life as we must live it. So we must insist then that his divinity, as the Catechism says, his deity, his Godhead, goes far beyond the narrow limits of his flesh and blood humanity. So this is the paradox. In terms of his deity, Christ is everywhere present, never absent from us for a moment. In terms of his humanity, he has been taken away from us. He has gone up on high. He is now in heaven before the throne of his Father. Now, someone might be tempted to say, are we splitting hairs here? Is this a minor point? Or maybe we're just getting very theoretical. And heaven knows we mustn't do that, especially not in America. We have to be very practical. Well, there are some very practical aspects to this. For one thing, it affects our understanding of what happens when we partake of the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. In the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we have bread and we have wine. Many Christians have believed that in the act of consecration, the bread and wine are transformed and become the literal flesh and blood of Christ. So Jesus is then right here on the communion table, right here, lying on a plate, right here, poured into a cup. We cannot believe such a thing, and we need not believe such a thing. Because it is possible for us, by faith, to lift up our hearts to Christ on high. That is the glorious thing about our view of the Lord's Supper. Yes, Christ is present. Yes, we feed upon the life-giving food of his flesh and blood. But we do so not by bringing him down again to earth. but by lifting up our hearts by faith to Him in heaven. That is the celestial, heavenly aspect of partaking of the Lord's Supper. And it takes a great faith and it takes a lot of time to grow into that understanding of the matter. But that's the way it must be. If Christ's food, body and blood are the true food and drink of life eternal, we must feed upon them or we will perish. But we cannot bring Him down to earth again. We must, by faith, go up to Him in heaven. And we must underscore the fact, you see, that if Christ is indeed to satisfy for all my sins, the things done in the body, as Paul says, then He must do so in the same humanity as ours. You destroy the atonement. You destroy the atonement if you deny the limitation of Christ's human nature. Because He no longer is like us. He can no longer stand in our place and answer for our sins. And if the atonement is lost, what's left to the Christian faith? So these things are not minor points. This is not a hair-splitting exercise. These things are of great significance in the Christian life. These things are foundational to our faith as Christians. Well, that's the paradox of the ascension. The Christ who is both present and absent. The Christ who is now on earth by His word and spirit. The Christ who is in heaven at the right hand of God. Well, what is Christ doing at the right hand of God? That brings us to the matter of the benefits of the ascension. Why did Christ ascend into heaven? Well, some people seem to think that He is on an extended leave. He's on holiday. He's taking a vacation. He had a lot of work to do on earth. Now He's just sitting in heaven, sort of basking in the glory of it all. Not at all. While it is true that the atoning work of Christ is a finished work, He has much more to do in heaven on high. That's why He told us, "It is expedient for you that I go away. I have a ministry on high to perform, which is of the utmost importance and significance for you here behind on the earth. And I must go. It's for your good." Well, if Christ has ascended into heaven for our good, if it is truly expedient that He go away, what is the benefit? What is the benefit of the ascension? Well, the very first thing on the list is intercession. Intercession. Now, this is a most important word in the vocabulary of prayer. It refers to a very special kind of prayer. Here we have Almighty God, and here we have a sinner who has offended that God, and who stands every hour in danger of wrath and judgment, richly deserved. Who is going to interpose as a third party to represent this sinner and his need before the throne of this offended, majestic God? And the answer is Jesus Christ the righteous. We read those words as our assurance of pardon this morning. If any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, someone to plead our cause, someone to speak and act on our behalf, someone to represent us and to secure for us the blessing of God and the pardon of God and the peace of God and the good things that God has in store for us. We are not without representation. All of this comes out of the ancient law courts of the New Testament world, where then as now, if you were called to appear before the judge, you needed representation. We would say today, you need a lawyer. In those days, they said, you need an advocate, someone to speak on your behalf, someone to represent you before the majesty of the court. And that is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ is doing on a continual basis. He has taken the power of his endless life, his glorified humanity that has been taken up into heaven, and he puts it all to work on our behalf from day to day, from hour to hour, from moment to moment. Christ is interceding for you and for me. The intercession of Christ, the ever-living Christ, is the ever-interceding Christ, ever appearing before God with your name on his heart, with your interests at stake, and with your concerns and burdens carried, as it were, on his own shoulders. But there is more. And here I have to introduce another great legal word, indemnification. Indemnification. And that word, of course, means to secure something against any loss or harm, to ensure that something of great value is protected and preserved and maintained. And in this case, what has to be indemnified are all the benefits that Christ died to procure for you and me, everything that has been purchased for us, everything that the world and the devil and our own corrupt nature fights against and seeks to destroy in us. The devil wants to destroy you, but the way he wants to destroy you is by destroying the work of God in you. Apart from the work of God, what are you after all? It would be no great loss to anyone if the natural man that you are were destroyed by the devil. He might, in fact, be doing us all a favor, kind of tidying up creation by removing one blot off the landscape. What are we apart from the work of God in our lives? Nothing to brag about, nothing to glory in. It is this work of God in our lives that is of the most importance to us, the greatest value to us, the greatest help to us. Salvation is working in us. God is working salvation in us. And by grace, that salvation is working itself out as our lives are changed, as we are transformed and renewed. What is to secure this work? What is to guarantee that this work will succeed? How can we know that in the end we will be fit for the life of heaven? That we will indeed be received into the Father's house? That there will be a place prepared for us there? The only way we can know is to look to the guarantee that God has furnished to indemnify his precious work by taking his own Son up into glory. The humanity of Christ, as he rose from the dead, had been transformed transformed. Remarkable powers were given to it. The power of an endless life. And that humanity, that glorified humanity, has been taken up into heaven. Christ Jesus lives in heaven as a man of flesh and blood. How is such a thing possible? I couldn't begin to explain. But at least I can say to this, it happened. God took the glorified humanity of His Son up into heaven, there to abide forever. And if it happened to Him, it will happen to us, the members of His body on earth. Now, this is the important thing, you see. Whether we can understand it or not, whether we have an explanation as to how it is even possible, does not matter. So long as we have this assurance, this guarantee, it happened to Christ, it will happen to us. That's what I mean by indemnification. God securing His saving work in you and in me, and preserving it, and preparing us indeed for the life of heaven. Well, there is intercession, there is indemnification, but then there is reorientation. Reorientation. A change in our point of view, a change in the goals and priorities that we set for ourselves in this life. And that is described in these words: by the Spirit's power, we make the goal of our lives not earthly things, but the things above, where Christ is, sitting at God's right hand. Now, dear friends, left to ourselves, what would we do? What would we make the goal of our lives, if we were left to ourselves? Well, you know the answer to that. It would be things of earth. It would be houses and lands. It would be cars and motorboats. It would be jewelry and watches. It would be books and papers and paintings. It would be things, the things of earth. That would be the natural result of the Spirit of God withdrawing from us and leaving us to ourselves. And if tonight you meet that description, if tonight you can say in all honesty, I do make the goal of my life the things that are upon the earth. If that is true of you, it's a very dangerous symptom. It's the symptom of a very serious and possibly fatal spiritual illness. And I advise you to get help. And don't wait. It's urgent. There's something wrong. There's something wrong with you. You've been left to yourself. But if indeed, you see, you have felt in your heart this reorientation, so that it is no longer the things that are on earth, but the things that are above that matter most to you, then I have to say to you, it can only be because the Spirit of God has reoriented the direction and focus and goal of your life. And only the Spirit of God can accomplish that reorientation. Where we find this reorientation taking place, we can say the Spirit of God must be at work. But I have to tell you, it can be a very painful thing. A very painful thing, because we are very attached to the things of earth. We hold on to them with a very tight grip. And the Spirit must use a kind of holy violence at times to break that hold. And we stand in the wake of some terrible loss, some crushing disappointment, some huge discouragement, some terrible reversal of our circumstances in life, and we say, what's going on? Well, I'll tell you what's going on. You are being shaken loose of this life and this world and the things that are on the earth. And the Holy Spirit is arousing you and reorienting the goal of your life and turning your eyes toward that which is in the heavens, that which is reserved for you as a heritage, that which is incorruptible, that which does not fade, that which does not lose its value over time. The Lord Jesus said it best, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. And if the Lord Jesus Christ is your treasure, we know where He is. And that's where your heart must be invested, in the Christ who is at the right hand of God. But as I say, only the Spirit of God can take our earthbound hearts and minds and reorient them and give them this new orientation, this new goal, this new desire for that which is above, that which is no longer on the earth. Now, of these three benefits, it is difficult to say which is the most important, but I think in practical terms, it must be the intercession of Christ. We cannot know how often it has made all the difference in our life and experience. How many times when we were in danger and we didn't even know it ourselves, but Christ by His powerful intercession has delivered us. How often we have been on the brink of doing something very foolish and destructive, but Christ by His prayers has pulled us back from the brink. How often, just driving down the road in your car, a deadly accident was about to happen, but Christ by His prayers rescued you from that danger. We could go on to multiply examples. But think about this. If Christ is ever interceding, it must be because the people for whom He prays are ever at risk, ever in danger. There is the greatest need. And as I say, we will not know until we get to heaven, perhaps, how often it has been. Nothing but the prayers of Christ that have stood between you and death, between you and destruction. The Lord Jesus Christ and His powerful ministry of prayer, the ever-living Christ who is ever praying, ever interceding for you and me. We owe so much. We owe so much more than we could ever say to those powerful prayers. No one understands the dangers. No one knows the depth of the need more than Christ does. And no one can appear before God with a more powerful plea, a more watertight case than the Lord Jesus Christ does for you and me every day of our lives, indeed every moment. Thanks be to God then for for the Christ who ever liveth to make intercession for his saints. Our great King of peace, our great High Priest of God, even the risen and ascended Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. Lord Jesus, at a very deep level, we all know that we cannot pray. Indeed, we would not pray unless thou didst pray for us as thou doest from day to day, from hour to hour. So, Lord Jesus Christ, lift us up tonight. Enfold us in thine arms. Be our advocate with the Father. Hear us and help us. Watch over us and keep us for thy great name's sake. Amen.